As you can see, we've got Brother Will Taylor from Cannock with us tonight, and the subject he's chosen to speak on is the woman of Samaria. And in connection with that, he's asked us to take a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and the first 26 verses. That's John 4, verses 1 to 26. And Paul has agreed to read that for us, please.
John chapter 4 and the first 26 verses. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee, am he.
Thank you for your reading. And with that introduction, then, we'll ask Brother Will to speak to us on the subject, the woman of Samaria. Brother Will.
Evening, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this night. It's a really interesting subject that we're going to look at as well in John chapter 4. I find it fascinating, particularly when we think about the subject matter of John 4, which we've just read, and why it would be included in John's record. We know well, there's 21 chapters in John, and John, being moved by the Spirit, writing the words that God wanted us to read and to understand and to learn from, in his infinite wisdom, crafts 21 chapters. And from chapter 12 to chapter 21, we have dealt for us there the last week of Christ's ministry. 9 chapters, quite a lot of detail with regards to what happened in the last week of his ministry. 11 chapters, therefore, dealing with the remainder of Jesus' 33 and a half year life as a mortal man. So why dedicate a chapter to people that aren't Jews, to this seemingly rather benign, don't get me wrong, with very positive outcomes, but a conversation that Jesus has with a woman that is replicated elsewhere in the gospel narrative, particularly in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke. We have drawn out to our attention there several sets of circumstances where Jesus is brought into contact with all sorts of people who respond with a tremendous measure of faith. And then if you open your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 10, I think the thinking that we're discussing is compounded when you look at these words. Matthew 10, and Matthew 10 is a year into Jesus' ministry. And it is interesting to note that when you follow the chronology through, that Jesus is a year into his ministry before he officially selects his 12 disciples. This is the moment, this is the record when they are selected, the 12 of them. And then immediately after they're selected, Jesus says to them, this is your mandate, this is what I want you to go and do. And so he says in verse 5, it's recorded for us, these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, so it's not, there's no flexibility in this. It's a command. He says, don't go into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he says, as far as you're concerned, the work that we have to do, the message that we're seeking to disseminate amongst this people, with the 2.5 years that remained until he was crucified, he says, you focus solely, entirely on the Jews. And the boundaries were very clearly defined in the minds of the disciples. They weren't to go to the Samaritans. So it's interesting then that much earlier in his ministry, that we therefore have a chapter dedicated in John chapter 4 with Jesus dealing with a group of people who he specifically commands his disciples not to concern themselves with. So the question, therefore, that's begged is why? And as we'll explore tonight, I think that there's a very stark and distinct theme and contrast that's drawn out in Jesus' ministry between the response of the Jewish people and the response of faithful people. And it's not a complex distinction, but it carries an important lesson. We'll see how it manifests itself as we go through the chapter. But in simplicity, it's this. There's a lot of criticism from Jesus for people who believe following the things that they see. And that's a characteristic of the world we live in. People believe and follow after the things that they see with the sight of their eyes. In John chapter 4, we have an incident where there's no physical miracle that's performed. but the people respond en masse because of the word that they hear. And that's quite a simple lesson that underpins this, but a very significant one, and it's why I believe that John 4 has been included the subject matter of John 4 has been included in the narrative of his gospel. Because the word of God is what has to be the basis of our thinking, the decisions that we make, the kind of life that we want to build. That's a really fundamental and first principle. And if it's something that we don't accept, and if the word isn't something that we use, that we're prepared to use in the context of having a very important place in our life, then my understanding of the scriptures is it says you're completely wasting your time and you might as well not bother. It's borne out, actually, if you come across into John chapter 12. This is actually, in John 12, the very last day recorded of Jesus' public ministry. After this, he goes into hiding for the best part of 48 hours before he's captured. And so the very last words that are recorded of his ministry are these, John 12 and verse 48. "He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And you put two and two together, Jesus is the word made flesh, and the words that he has spoken abound in this book here. It's the scriptures. And so there's a really important message there, because the significant proportion of people, the scriptures say, will really struggle with that as a concept, that a written word is going to direct the steps of their life in such a way, such a controlling way, that it is able to overcome all other influences in life. And there are very few that are able to achieve that as a principle in their life. So that's the principle, I believe, that underpins the reason why John 4 is included. There's an interesting backdrop, however, to John 4, which I think is worth us reflecting on for a few moments. John chapter 4 is very early on in Jesus' ministry. All that's happened so far is that in John 1, following his baptism, we know that he is introduced to five of his disciples. He's introduced to Andrew, to John, to Peter, to Philip, and Nathanael. Those five. And those five, probably, after he met them, went with him to the wedding in Cana. And the wedding in Cana, he performed his first miracle of turning the water into wine. He then makes his way down to Jerusalem for the very first Passover of his ministry. And that Passover is where, fulfilling the principles of Leviticus 14, where he was sent as a high priest to them, you'll recall he went into the temple and overturned the money changers' tables and so forth. And then he does exactly the same again, as is recorded for us in the last week of his ministry. He follows the principle of the priest observing the leprous house. And then we have Jesus in Luke 19 weeping over that leprous house as he says, this house is not fit for worship, it's going to be destroyed. But there's an interesting thing that happens in John chapter 2, rather, after Jesus has cleansed the temple. After he leaves the temple, we have the first recorded incidents for us of Jesus performing public miracle. And so we read in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. And you notice here what will be a contrast with the Samaritans, when they saw the miracles that he did. And this is a theme that permeates the four Gospels. It's really prevalent. If you look at the number of times that sight occurs in the four Gospel narratives in connection with the viewing of a miracle. So we've got a whole multitude of people here that have seen miracles performed and they believed him when they've seen them. And we get this really insightful comment about Jesus' psychology towards them, the way in which he thinks about these people. And it's not the response that he gives to those in Samaria. Verse 24, they might have believed on him, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so, yeah, I think contrasting quite sharply with Jesus as he's portrayed for us by the churches in Christendom at large, I don't see it anywhere personally in the gospel narrative. When you look at Jesus, I see somebody who is unflinchingly dedicated and resolved in pursuing the objective that his father's provided him with. And that is a preaching of his father's purpose and truth about the good news of the coming kingdom. And not even focusing on himself, as he says to Peter, I don't want the focus to be on me as the Messiah. It's to be on preaching the good news of the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And although he performed so many miracles that heal people physically, and all of the stuff that we read about and think, well, yes, he was a compassionate man, and clearly, yes, he was, but he only ever really shows favour to those that really show a desire to follow after God's ways and to understand what God's purpose is. The rest of it's rather incidental to him. And that focus in him at times is really quite clinical. And the narrative of him throughout the gospel record certainly draws that out, and particularly in the last week. So that's Jesus not committing himself to those who believe in him after they've seen what he's done, because they certainly don't believe in him by the end of his ministry. And we get to a point in John chapter 3 that following an evening that he spent with Nicodemus after the Passover, this is all quite closely knitted together at this point, we read in verse 23 that John was baptizing in Enon near to Salim because there was much water there. And in verse 22, we're told that Jesus was with his disciples in the land of Judea baptizing. So we've still got this period of transition. Transference from John the Baptist, who's been preaching for some time in the wilderness, as we know, over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is there extolling people to follow after Jesus. But we note there that the Pharisees are extremely mischievous, and it's noteworthy that from John 1, right at the very outset of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, expecting somebody to come on the scene, have planted people already. And those people follow Jesus around for the entirety of his ministry, for 3.5 years. So he's always got to be careful about the fact that there's these people there who would see the worst happen to him. And so John's baptizing in Enon, and then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So Jesus perceives, he knows there's people following him, there's people following John, and they're trying to cause discord between the two men in saying to John, which they do in John 3, your numbers are dwindling, your popularity is coming to an end. And for Jesus, you know, he's some way off reaching the zenith of his popularity. And of course, John says those wonderful words in John 3, you know, as he must increase, I must decrease. But Jesus at this time doesn't want that to continue. And so because of the pressure of the Pharisees observing what he's doing, he decides to get himself back to Galilee in the north. And so we read in verse 2, making it clear for us that Jesus didn't do any baptizing himself, but it was his disciples that did it, so that nobody could say specifically it's Jesus who's baptized me and somehow attach some kind of level of mysticism as to the work that's being wrought in them. We're told in verse 3, he leaves Judea and departs again to Galilee. And then we read in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. If you keep your hand in John 4 and just come across to Luke 17, it's an interesting phrase that he must needs go through Samaria. The Greek is really emphatic that he was absolutely determined to take the route through Samaria. Now, if you can picture Israel, you've got Judea, you've got Jerusalem to the south, you've got Galilee to the north. And going through Samaria is the most direct route. But it's interesting that because of the fact that the relations between the Samaritans and the Jews weren't good, which we'll spend some time looking at, the Jews tended not to go through Samaria. But it's interesting the phrase says Jesus must needs go, because he didn't have to, as I've just said, because there was a much more well-trodden route that he could have taken. And also, as well, we know that it was not a one-off for him, because we're told in Luke 17 and verse 11 that this time going from north to south, when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So it was a route that he often took. So he didn't absolutely need to go through. And so therefore, there is a specific reason at this specific moment as to why he was determined to take that route. So we read in verse 5 that he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now we know that because that he's at the place where Jacob had built a well, that he's near to Shechem. Sychar is not Shechem. Sychar, as far as I can tell, is a really small little village. Today, the modern name of it is Askar, and it's approximately half a mile from the well. There's a good reason why. This is incidental, it's not really that important, but there's a reason why I think it was that village, whereas Shechem is about 2.5 miles away. And of course, this is an area of the world which is steeped in the heritage of Jewish history. It's such an important part of that. We don't have time to look at it tonight, but you know, Jacob's well is there. It's not far from Shechem, a city of refuge, which means burden bearer. You got the two mountains of Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. This is a parcel of land that was promised to Joseph in Genesis 48, bequeathed to him by his father. We're told in Joshua 24, that's where Joseph was buried. This is a place where Jacob built the first, it wasn't the first, but it was, it's a very important altar that's built that's built for God. The strength of the mighty one, the holy one of Israel, that's what it means as it's recorded for us. It's, you know, it's a significant parcel of land. You've got the oak at Shechem, which also stretches as a theme right throughout the scriptures. And of course, all of those point to Christ, all of them. But most significantly, and for us, Jesus is the true burden bearer. He went through the challenges that are recorded for us in Scripture. He accomplished what he was set to do by his Father in the way in which he did it. And right now, he's our high priest and mediator, set at the right hand of his Father, and he mediates on our behalf. We're well aware of what he accomplished, but a significant parcel of ground. And it's in this place that this response to a nation is going to take seed. So in verse 6, we're told Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And depending on whether you go by the Jewish clock or the Roman clock, I would suggest that it's the Jewish clock and that it's midday and that it's really boiling hot. And if you've ever been to Israel and seen this route, I have, and I've seen it, but it's really quite challenging. From a topographical point of view, it's really undulating and it's really quite difficult terrain. But then you get to the plain where you've got Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans still live today. It sort of opens up as an expanse round by this place. And so Jesus is there. It's really hot, and, you know, putting two and two together, we surmise he's really thirsty. Verse 7, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me to drink." And then you notice in parenthesis, "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Now, it seems logical to me, and thinking about the length of this conversation, that they've probably travelled the half a mile to Askar to get the food for the meal that they're going to eat. But the important point to note is that Jesus and the woman are left alone. There's nobody else with them. And so Jesus is talking to this woman. He says, "Give me to drink." There's no indication that he says anything else, that it's wrapped in any other language than the strongly worded request, "Give me to drink." And then in verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that's interesting to think about, that, isn't it? And indeed, you know, of course, when Jesus says to them, "You're not to preach in the area of Samaria," it's all in the same country, isn't it? You know, Samaria is part of Israel. It formed a very important part of Israel at one time with regards to the way in which the land was separated, divided amongst the 12 tribes. And yet here we have a simple request, and the woman says to him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew..." And the interesting thing, therefore, that apart from any dialectical differences, it's clear that that tells us that Jesus clearly looked Jewish, whereas the Samaritans were a much more mixed people. And she says, "Why are you talking to me? We don't have any dealings one with another. No communication whatsoever." And it's an interesting history as to why these people just are effectively implacable enemies. And I'd like to look at that for a few minutes, because I think it lends well in supporting the narrative of John 4. If you come across to 2 Kings 17 for a minute, please. Is about the fact that the Assyrian power comes on the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and territory of Israel, so this area of the world that we're looking at, and completely obliterates them. And we know our history well from that perspective, don't we? We know that effectively Israel was driven out of its land in two stages by the Assyrians for the north and for the northern tribes, and then in the south the Babylonians had the first go and the Romans finished the job some time later. But it's interesting that a clear decision was made with regards to the way in which the Assyrian Empire was to be structured and to be run. Culturally speaking, a little bit like the process of Hellenization with the Greeks. You know, if you're a conqueror of a country, what you need to happen following taking rulership of that territory is you need peace. You need peace, and you need things to settle down as quickly and as serenely as possible, so that the whole can function much better than having to continually be distracted by pockets of disruption. In 2 Kings 17, we're told that this is effectively what happened. So the Jews were driven out from the land, and then it was a decision by the Assyrians to bring a whole load of people in. And those people were told in verse 24, the king of Assyria, he brought in men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Avar, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And so it's interesting to note that it was specifically in Samaria, because the whole of northern Israel was effectively disbanded. But scripture only draws our attention to the area of the land of Samaria where all of these people were brought in. And we're told that the settling period, I'm talking about the, you know, the culture there, didn't run that smoothly. So we're told in verse 25, "So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land." And they wouldn't do. "Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." And so the king of Assyria determines to deal with this disruption by sending them effectively an apostate high priest. We read that in verse 27. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. So in order to get things to calm down, they were going to try and teach them some of the ways of the people who had been removed, who of course themselves were apostate. And we're told, you can read in verse 41, that the conclusion of the matter is, so these nations, all these people who've been brought into the land, they feared the Lord, they served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so they do to this day. So we're shown quite clearly there that just as this people is mixed, so is their religion. It's tremendously confused. It is a fusion of a number of different religions. So things calm down for a while. Then, of course, as I've already referenced, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they are taken away into Babylon. Certainly everyone who was wealthy or had something about them, and only the poor remained in Jerusalem. And then, of course, as we know well, when they came back, they had a mandate to rebuild the temple. And here we get the two peoples coming together. And, of course, there's been some passage of time now with the two peoples living side by side. These peoples from a whole set of different nations and the Jews themselves. When you come across to Ezra chapter 4, we're told how that worked out. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity, those that had been in Babylon, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. So it seems on the surface a reasonable request. There's a lot of work to do building this temple. We've been living with you for a long time. We serve your God. Can we do it together? And you note in verse 1 that they are called adversaries. And if you've got a marginal reference against adversaries there, it will tell you to read verses 7 to 9. And if you read verses 7 to 9, there's a whole list of names there of peoples. And it's concluded for us in verse 10. Nicely wrapped up for us. Verse 10, it says, the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria. So it makes it clear for us, therefore, that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin are the people who are living in the area known as Samaria. And then what you get is it's the equivalent of trying to get planning permission today and people very forcibly appealing against the plans that you have. It really held it up for quite a significant period of time, with regards to the politics involved in drawing Artaxerxes into the mix. If you come across to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 4, we have an individual personality that's drawn to our attention who is a Samaritan. And when we read in Nehemiah chapter 4 about Sanballat the Horonite, but is a Samaritan from where he's living, we're told in Nehemiah 4 verse 1, it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. In the context of what we've just read in Ezra chapter 4, it's not a surprise to us, because they were told, you cannot have anything to do with us. And so in verse 8 we read, he conspired all of them, Sanballat and all these people, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder the objective of the people. So here's a people, you can understand, hundreds of years prior to when Jesus is standing next to this well with this woman, that these events were taking place, where they became implacable enemies. The final one is in Nehemiah chapter 13, because this tells us how the Samaritans got to the state that they're in at the time of John chapter 4. So in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah has been, if we're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, we'd be familiar with the fact that a key, if not the key theme of Nehemiah 13, aside from building and working together is that of having nothing to do with the stranger and never to marry outside of the faith. That's such a strong theme in Nehemiah. And the people were observing it, and then Nehemiah goes to Persia. He has to go back to Persia on king's business. And whilst he's gone, there's an infiltration, and the people start to marry people that they who were outsiders, so to speak. And Nehemiah comes back, and it's interesting, because in verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, so this is somebody who has a position of prominence. He's the son of the high priest. He was also son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So he'd married Sanballat's daughter. And then it tells us that Nehemiah physically himself chased them from me. And then we have to go outside scripture now for the next bit, which is when you read Josephus, he says that son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite was a man called Manasseh. And he went back to live with where Sanballat was residing at that point in time, which was on Mount Gerizim. And at Mount Gerizim, they constructed a temple, and that became the centre of worship for the Samaritans. And even today, I mean, they've got longevity. The Samaritans exist. According to the last census in 2000, there's not many of them. According to the last census in 2012, there are still 971, or there were 971 Samaritans. Roughly two-thirds on Mount Gerizim, the remaining third in Tel Aviv. So that's the history of how this people came to be. And so when we come back to John chapter 4 and verse 9, we can well understand it when the woman says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't address that issue at all. He's not interested in the history and the events that have taken place between those two peoples. He says in verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Living water, of course, is just running water. Living water is also spoken of as being the true cure for leprosy, as it's positioned for us in Leviticus. The woman says to him in verse 11, she says, and I want us to notice the change. Jesus has spoken in a rather enigmatical way. They're words that don't entirely make sense. But instead of her saying, why are you talking to me, she now calls him sir. And sir is a term of acknowledging respect. It's not just the fact that she's a female and he's a male and the culture is very different from today. And of course we notice that the word is included in verse 11, whereas it's not in verse 9. So she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? In verse 12, we're told, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Now this is something that's worth drawing out. You'll notice there she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? So she reflects in her language and the use of pronoun that they have a shared heritage with Jacob. And indeed, by the time we get to the times of the New Testament, what is clear is that the Samaritan religion had been greatly cleansed from the mixed worship that we read about earlier in Kings. The Samaritan faith is based almost exclusively, as it is today, on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And at the time of Jesus, you had the Samaritans who believed in observing the Torah to the letter. And you had the Jews who believed in following the Talmud, which was the Torah plus some of the books, plus a lot of additional laws, amendments, addendums, all the rest of it that had been they'd inflated the content of the Torah with the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth. So it had become something quite unwieldy. So she shows that there's some knowledge here. Jesus answers, and he says in verse 13, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And I'm sure we understand what he's saying there. Because of time, I can't dwell on it because it's not what I want to draw out. But in verse 15, the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And so she's showing really clearly in verse 15, as I suspect we'd all be, that we really wouldn't be grasping what he's saying. Jesus talked about very deep principles, but unless you were spiritually attuned with him, you weren't readily going to grasp exactly what he was saying. And that's certainly the case with this woman. And he doesn't patronise her or condescend in relation to the fact that she doesn't understand. Rather, he uses an entirely different method, a really effective method, and it's a theme that's used specifically time and again in John, and it's the theme of Jesus demonstrating a power of, you can call it whatever you want, telepathy, a knowledge of stuff that he wouldn't ever have access to unless he had special qualities. So he says in verse 16, "Go and call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answers and says, "I have no husband." So that's all she's prepared to disclose about her personal circumstances. Effectively, she's just saying, "I'm not married." He says, "You've well said you're not married." He says, "Because you've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now, you're not even married to him." And so that's interesting, isn't it? I always find that an interesting thing to contemplate, that there are people whose personal lives are often in a state of disarray and morally are completely astray from the principles and teaching of Christ and the doctrines that we would hold dear with regards to how we seek to govern and structure our lives. And yet these people have such tremendous spiritual potential. And so the woman says to him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet," because he knows clearly what her circumstances are in life. And then so she tries to build on the fact that firstly, she's developing a lot of respect and admiration for this man that she's standing with, who isn't, she can't compare with anybody she's ever met before. She might not have even spoken to a Jew before, who knows. But she says, in trying to understand his position and her own as a Samaritan, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "the Mount of Blessing. That this is where we worship," she says, but "you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then Jesus says, as you see, not focusing at all on this backstory, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And of course he's saying in AD 70, which is what happened, not only was Jerusalem flattened, the temple razed to the ground, but so was Mount Gerizim as well. Not the mountain, but the buildings on the mountain, the temple that she was talking about. And then he says, effectively in verse 22, what he's saying is, whilst you might worship and observe the Torah, he says, you don't know what you're worshipping. Because what wasn't being recognised was that salvation is of the Jews, as Paul picks up in Romans 9. As we know in Ephesians 2, that if we're aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel, we've got no hope. We have to have an association in being the seed of Abraham through Christ. Verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Just important for you to note in verse 24, and if you've got a revised version, it will be correct anyway, but it should be God is spirit, not God is a spirit, because there's all sorts of ideas that come from that, but God is spirit. That's literally what's in the original. "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And then the woman says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So we can see the level of knowledge and understanding that she's got. And then these are words that always fascinate me in verse 26. But can you imagine having a conversation with this man who, in the context of all the other people you've met, he certainly stands out. And then he looks at you and he says, I that speak unto thee am he. And there's a very interesting thing here with regards to the way in which Jesus had this way about him and a look of intensity that drew astonishing responses from people. And I suggest this is one of them. This is a moment of truth in her life. When this man looks at her in that way, there's a number in John, actually. We'll just go to one because time is marching by pretty quickly. If you come across to John and chapter 18. You think about the persona that Jesus had. The ability that he had to impact others. Pilate's a really good example as well. I won't look at that in John 19. But for your own time, you want to look at the narrative really closely and look where the power balance lies in the relationship between Jesus and Pontius Pilate, because it's a really strange thing. Jesus should have no power in this situation in John 18. This is a man who is as vulnerably positioned as one can be. Jesus is about to be, and we can read it for ourselves, Judas in verse 3, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they're all armed, coming thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And they're coming to arrest an unarmed man. And Jesus, knowing all things, he says, who are you looking for? You think about this, because I want us to think about it in the context of the powerful impression he made on the woman in John chapter 4. Because I think it's the same sort of thing with what he said to her. But he says, who are you looking for? Remember, an unarmed man. He hasn't fed particularly well over the last 3.5 years. He's lived a pretty difficult existence. Number of nights slept outside, some nights in people's homes. You know, by this stage, whilst there's every indication that when he's 30, he's a man who's quite physically impressive in terms of his stature and his build, according to Luke 2. He's not that way now because of the way he's described as looking like such an old man. He's a weary man. He's on his own, he's unarmed, and there's a band of them who are armed to the teeth to arrest him. And they say to him in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. So Jesus just says, I am he. And the scriptural narrative says in verse 6, as soon as he says, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Can you imagine that as actually happening? That vulnerable man saying, I am he, and they all fall over, those of them that are to arrest him. It's a theme, as I say, that's quite important throughout the Gospel of John, with the way in which people react to Jesus. And I think this is one of them in John 4, when he says, I that speak unto thee am he. Because what's clear is the narrative then continues as far as the woman's concerned in verse 28. And we read in verse 28 that the woman leaves the water pot that she'd filled with water, that she'd come to get. That's the whole point of her going to the well. She leaves it and she races straight back to the people of the city, to her fellow Samaritans. And she wants to go and talk to them about the man she's just met. She wants to tell them that here is a man who is Messiah. Now, we can take that to ourselves, can't we, as a principle? Because whatever we think about the world outside, if we believe the message that's written down in this word, then we would believe quite clearly that all of those out there have no future. That's not a controversial thing to say. All of those who do not read the scriptures, I think we have to be very careful about what we say about people who do read the scriptures, but certainly those that have nothing to do with the Bible in their life and an understanding of God and an understanding of Christ, there is no hope for them. How do we radiate God's message? because her response is one of absolute belief. A baking hot day. She must have been thirsty. She'd gone to get water anyway, and she just leaves it, discards it, abandons it, runs back to the Samaritans in the city, probably that time in Shechem. Now, meanwhile, while she's gone to get the people, we've got the disciples. The disciples come back, and I want us to notice this, because this can speak, I think, a little bit of our relationship with God's word, with Christ, with God as well. So verse 27, upon this, his disciples came back, and they've got the food back from the village that they've gone to get the food from. And they marvelled that he talked with the woman. Marvelled. It actually means they were astounded that he was talking with a woman. And rightly so. In the Talmud, it was forbidden expressly for a man to talk with a woman in public. It was absolutely forbidden. Something no respectable man would ever do, or respectable woman. But you notice in verse 27, it says that even though all of them observe that, there could be five of them, as we mentioned, because he hasn't met all of his disciples yet. But, you know, it's hypothesis here, but there could be Andrew, Peter, John, Philip and Nathaniel. They're five at the most. But none of them say to him, "Why are you talking with the woman? We don't understand, because it's a contravention to the things that we believe, to our customs." Nobody wants to talk with him. And then we find in verse 31, in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." It's a logical enough thing to say. That's why they've been to the village, to get food. They brought it back. They prepared the meal. "Master, eat." Jesus said to them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." And then we notice again the same dynamic in their relationship occurring. "Therefore," said the disciples one to another, "hath any man brought him aught to eat?" So they're confused. He's saying, "I've got my meat." And they're saying, "But has anyone seen him eat anything?" And you notice again that they're not prepared to say anything to him. And this is a theme that goes on all the way, you know, right to the point when Jesus is crucified, where the disciples simply don't understand. But they don't ask, they won't talk to him. There's a dysfunctionality about the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. As much as he loves them and as much as they love him, they don't understand him, and they certainly don't to the point that he's crucified. And that again is something that we can experience. We can experience difficulties in our relationship with the truth, in whatever aspect, with the word sometimes. It might be trying to understand things. It might just be the fact that it doesn't play the role that it should in our life, with our brethren and sisters, praying to God. It doesn't matter what aspect it might be, but there can be times when there's something jarring, there's something off, off kilter in our life, where we're not engaged with the truth as we should be. The narrative of the disciples' life was that things were going to get really, really difficult for them until they eventually did understand. And I suggest that that's the same with us. When you let go in life, and you give the things in your life to God, in terms of, it can be anything from mental approach to physically, the stuff that you do, life becomes a lot easier. So there's this dysfunctionality with the disciples, and you'll notice in verse 20:34 that Jesus says, no, my meat is not this meal. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So don't focus just on the material, fleshly things of this life. That's not my meat. And then he says in verse 35, "There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." And so he's saying to them that you plant the seed, and 4 months later, the crop is yielded. And he's saying, but that's not the case for you. He says, "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." And they weren't at this time of year. But as the disciples were standing there in the fields and they looked over the fields, the harvest that Jesus is talking about, that's ready to reap, is all these Samaritans following the woman coming back from the city, a multitude of them walking towards him, and he's saying to them, this is our meat, this is our work. And for the disciples, it was about being busy in the dissemination of the preaching of the truth. For us, it's about being busy in the work of the truth, in preaching's one aspect. I'd suggest strengthening the things that remain is another, because we are a decreasing population of people, Christadelphians. Year on year, we're getting smaller and smaller in the UK. Not across the world, but in the UK we are. The number of brothers and sisters who fall on sleep to baptisms is roughly at the moment trending at about 4 to 1. That's a significant erosion when you factor that in year after year. So there's a responsibility there for all of us. But Jesus is saying, and similar to us, he's saying in verse 37, here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And he says to them, all the work from the patriarchs through to the kings, through to the prophets, all that foundation work has been laid, and you're building on top of that. The work's been done for you. You need to go and preach to these people. And that's similar for us. You know, the word has been written, and the foundation has been well and truly laid, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And of course, what they're seeing there is the verse that we omitted on the way through in verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to meet him. And as this multitude of people come to them, we notice that Jesus now spends 2 days with them. And in verse 39, we see many of the Samaritans on that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. And then we notice that they tarried with Jesus for 2 days in verse 40. And then we read in verse 41, many more believed because of Jesus' own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you've said, for we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Important lesson. You can't live your life with an understanding of the scriptures being gleaned from what other people say, or having your views determined by what other people say. You have to own your own knowledge of the truth. You have to know why you believe the things that you believe. Because if you don't, there's no real conviction, and the word is not going to properly take root. And so it was tremendously successful, the preaching with these people, and my time's gone, so I'm going to have to close. But if you just come back to, if you come across to Acts 1, we'll close there. Jesus has spent time, and the Gospel of John has drawn out for us an incident where Jesus embraced a people that the Jews had never got on with. Jesus showed in his ministry in John chapter 4, before any Jews had been properly converted, that the Gentiles was going to be the route through which there was going to be much more prosperity in yielding a fruitful response. And the Samaritans in that context are really important for the response that they gave. Remember all the way through Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus says, this is how I assess an ecclesia, and he always says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. He never says, he that sees these things. It's always he that hears, that can listen to the word. And whilst we read in Matthew 10, that the area of the land of Samaria was not to form part of the preaching of the disciples, we notice in Acts 1 verse 8 that immediately Jesus says that nation needs to be visited again. In verse 8 of Acts 1, he says to the disciples, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you'll notice the inclusion of it, because I think it's unusual. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And I think that that's really emphasizing Samaria, because to me it would have been more than natural just to say Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost part of the earth. There's no reason to specifically draw attention to Samaria, other than it's a land which, from John chapter 4, we know has special significance. And what we won't look at now, If you read in your own time, Acts chapter 8, you'll observe that the response of the Samaritans to Philip when he goes to visit them is the most enthusiastic of all the responses, I'd suggest, in the whole of the book of the Acts. So for us, brothers and sisters, there's a very clear message. This word of God, we have to read it, we have to absorb it, and it has to underpin everything that we do in life, so that when Christ comes and he looks at us all in the judgment seat, there is a reflection of himself, because these words are embodied, they are part of our own characters.